Good morning. How's everyone? Well, I pray you'll be happier about that as we go through today. It's nice to be back after we all missed each other last week. Not having service, we weren't able to study Revelation 21 or part of it as I had planned on. The Lord had different ideas as to when we would come together, and so we are going to do two sermons in one, which is interesting. You know, we had an extra song this morning, we had kids singing, we had two lightings of the candle, and two sermons today. Don't sound so upset. I've condensed my first sermon into about a 7 to 8 minute point, so we'll be good. As you see in your outlines, the title of this sermon is From the Garden to the City, from Revelation chapter 21. I'm sure that you probably get my meaning from that title, from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, or the City of the New Jerusalem. That's what is essentially meant by my title. You probably and surely understood that or got that just from the words themselves, but I'm not sure you probably grasped all my meaning behind that. On the one hand, it makes sense like this. The beginning of the Bible begins in a garden almost and ends then in a city, which is the New Jerusalem. So in that sense, it's sort of a play on the Bible itself. At the beginning, we have a garden. At the end, we have a city. At the beginning, we have Genesis. At the end, we have the book of Revelation. But I mean more than just that. If you've been here, especially the last few months, but really it's something that I've been stating since the beginning of the study itself, but I've been, especially the last couple of months, been emphatic that the history of redemption between the garden and the city is the history of God taking back what was lost in the fall. And so in reduced terms, it's that God is accomplishing his original plan to fill the earth with his glory. And that is why he created the heavens and the earth. It's why he created Adam and Eve. It's why he entered into covenant with man. It's why he sent his son. It's why Jesus came and lived and died and died on the cross and was raised from the dead. It's why we have the church, why we're made a part of the church. It's why we have the gospel itself. It's why we're told and commanded to go and to tell, that bearers of his image would populate the earth, thereby filling the earth with his glory through those who reflect God's glory. So added to all of those so that I just mentioned, we can add, because of Revelation 21, it's why he will create the new heavens and the new earth, to fill the earth with his glory. That'll be explained more precisely in just a bit. But we see that sort of language and that sort of promise over and over and over as we're carried through the Bible from beginning to end. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we read that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Well, Revelation 21 pictures for us the consummation of that original goal and then the long redemptive history that we see throughout Scripture. And so from the garden to the city, for us, is the consummation of that original goal. It is the consummation of that long redemption history, and it's certainly the consummation itself. This morning, we're going to speak about that primarily the end, but as we do, I want you to consider what that means for you today. And I mean that literally today, this day, whatever day this is today, on Sunday something, December 2018. What does the consummation of all things mean for you? Another way I might say it is that which is absolutely and completely true in eternity is definitively and progressively true today. Let me say that again. That which is to be absolutely and completely true in eternity is to be definitively and progressively true now. Of all of God's people, of all those who were elect before the foundation of the earth, of all of those who have tasted the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all those who have been transformed, as Andre just prayed for others who don't know Christ to be transformed, for those who have been given a heart of flesh and had their ears open to the gospel and their eyes to behold truly the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ. For all of those, what is true in the future, what is true, absolutely and definitively true or completely true in the future, is to be definitively and progressively true now for us. Now, given what is to be true in the future and that it is to be progressively true now today, that is saying quite a lot about Revelation chapter 21 and its impact upon us today. That it's not merely a chapter that looks forward to a day that we have nothing to do with now. It's not a chapter that simply describes for us a different place, a place off beyond that is wholly separate from us and has nothing to do with us even now. But it has everything to do with us now. Even heaven has everything to do with us now. And so have you thought of heaven in that sense? Well, if you were a believer, maybe not specifically in those terms, but much of what we'll talk about today are in different categories maybe or different language. But if you are a believer, then surely you have thought about such things, maybe not in such glorious terms. But God will, something we read in Revelation 21, God will dwell with man. That's something we'll look at a bit more next week. But God will dwell with man. Does that have impact certainly on you now? Of course it does. We don't need Revelation chapter 21 or the book of Revelation at all to tell us that God dwelling with man has impact upon us now. It's a season that we're celebrating now, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, certainly. But how does it? No more tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. Does that have something to do with you now? Certainly. But how? Sanctification satisfaction from the water of life. Yes, certainly. Something to impact us now. But how? No need for sun or moon. Yes, but how? No temple in the city. Yes, but how? We're certainly not going to look at each of those specifically, drawing out each of those into all their implications, but we'll look at some of them like that, and all of them will be at least mentioned. But let me point it at you this way. How is what you will experience in heaven perfectly, how is it being reflected in your experience now? We can think of that in many different ways, myriads of ways in how it might show itself in our life. Heaven will be a place of perfect righteousness. Is that reflected in your experience? Certainly not perfectly, but is righteousness something that is a part of your experience today? Heaven will be a place of comfort and joy. Is that reflected imperfectly? Sure, but progressively so in your life. Joy, comfort. Heaven will be a place of life, vivacious life. Is that reflected in your experience now, even though imperfect, but progressively so? Heaven will be a place where all the saints are internally compelled to gather corporately to worship their God. Is that something that is a part of your experience now? As the week progresses, you look forward to the day where we gather together and we sing songs to Him and sit beneath His word. Are we compelled? This morning we're going to look at this in two parts. The first part is certainly what will the future be like. In some sense, we'll try to understand that. But secondly, what does that have to do with you or with us today? So really a pretty easy outline. What is absolutely and completely true in that next age or in the future? What does that have to do? What does it have to do with my definitive and progressive present? So let's begin with the first. What is absolutely and completely true in the future? We're going to go through this very fast. As I said, we're sort of condensing two sermons into one. We'll go pretty quickly through this. So write down as much as you can. I may speak very quickly. But there are a few sub-points that fall sort of under this first point. I think that's reflected in your outlines. And the first one is the future is, which I don't think I gave it to you, the future is new. So we're going to read verse 1 and then verses 3 and 4. We'll skip 2 because 2 really we'll look at as we get to the New Jerusalem. But read again with me. Sashant read earlier, but read again with me. verse 1 and then skip down to verse 3 and 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. First, if you were here 2 weeks ago, which was the last time we were in the book of Revelation because of an ice storm, or really if you've spent any time reading or studying the book of Revelation, you might be tempted to link what we read in verse 1 of chapter 21 to what we read in verse 20, verse 11 of chapter 20. In verse 1, we have the first earth passing away, and in verse chapter 20, we have the earth and the sky fleeing from the presence of Christ as he sits upon the judgment seat or upon the great white throne. And so our tendency is to see earth. Let's just link the two of them together. Don't do that. Don't link the two references of heaven and earth. And I say that because we have to remember certain things. Certainly, Revelation is a book of symbolism and imagery. We're to understand it that way. That doesn't mean that it's not speaking to us truth. It's a book of imagery and symbols. It's declaring to us truths, and we'll uncover that as we go. We also have to remember our title for this morning's sermon, which is not merely a title, but really a summation of the biblical view of creation and redemption itself, from the garden to the city. Remember, the goal was to fill the earth with God's glory, the earth. That one statement encapsulates the goal of all things, the history of all things, and the consummation of all things. So don't link what John says in chapter 20, verse 11, with what you see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Don't link that with what we see in the first verse of chapter 20. One. Now, let me tell you briefly why you shouldn't do it. If this would have been a sermon last week, I had three or four more proofs, but this is this week, so we're going to give one, and it's the most definitive one. In fact, it comes directly from our text. And so it's really just from that first verse, and it's really just found in one word, and the word is new. New. The word new tells us why we shouldn't link those two things. Well, the word new tells us why we shouldn't think that the passing away of the first earth in chapter 21 somehow explains why the earth and the sky fled from the presence of Christ at the great white throne judgment. The word for new here is not what we might think of it as in terms of brand new. That's normally how we think of new, something brand new that I got. I got a new car. I had an old car, but it broke, so I took it to the junkyard to be destroyed. Then I bought a new car. That would be the Greek word neos, N-E-O-S for new. But the Greek word in Revelation 21 is kainos. Literally, these words mean neos, means new in time. If you receive something brand new for the first time forever. Kainos means new in nature or quality. So that would be in terms of the car. I fixed up my old car, which is something Sydney is hoping to do. Remember my old black, translucent, purple, half black, half gold, half silver blazer? She has that car now. That's her car, the one that you guys all used to laugh at me for driving. Her car is not Neos. Her car is hopefully going to be Kainos. I've just named your car for you. We were trying to figure out what to name it. It is Kainos. The point of Revelation 21:1 is that the earth is going to be restored. Or another word we might look at is the word regenerated, which Jesus uses specifically the word regenerated in Matthew 19, which we'll look at, read briefly. Now, this is a typical Reformed view. Not all of you may have heard of it. It's even represented in the Heidelberg Catechism. But you might say, well, there's 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 10. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or the works that are done on it will be laid bare. Well, if the earth is going to be burned up and dissolved in an annihilation sense, completely destroyed, dissolved, annihilated completely, what is there going to be that's going to be exposed? There'll be nothing there for there to be exposed. There'll be nowhere for the great white throne to sit. There'll be no place for the people who were called before it to stand. Nothing would be exposed if it were all burnt up. Now, the burning here has the idea that Peter has already mentioned of. made mention of in the book of 2 Peter. It's a reference to smelting, like the heating up of, or that's 1 Peter, like a heating up of gold so that you can, you know, see and then remove the dross from it. Peter is saying that the earth will undergo a smelting process, not an annihilation process. Just like we do now as God burns or heats up our lives with trials and persecutions and sufferings of all kinds, and he reaches down through that and pulls out the sin or pulls out the dross from our life. The smelting process of the earth will be akin to what is said just a few verses earlier, where Peter draws a parallel between the flood and this smelting process. In both cases, the earth was regenerated, the pollution of sin removed from the earth. The only difference is that after the flood, there were still sinners, eight of them, that still populated the earth. At the second coming, there will be none. All sinners will either be resurrected to their glorious bodies, inhabiting heaven, or thrown into the lake of fire. So from the garden, in the garden, God created and created and created and created and created and created. That's six created, I think it's meant to be. Lights, land, sea, vegetation, animals, and man. And after each time that he created, he looked upon it and he said, "It is good. It is very good." And it was until the fall. When the fall happened, all of creation was subjected to the pollution and the corruption of sin, like man was, but different in nature. But ever since, Genesis 3:15, where the gospel is first promised, the proto-evangelium, when the gospel is first promised and proclaimed, God has been acting throughout history to take back what was polluted and what was corrupted. And he has been. Several weeks ago, we looked at how the world is getting better, actually. The parables that we find within the Gospels, the tree that's planted in the garden starts out as a mustard seed and grows to the biggest tree in the garden so that birds of every kind come and rest in it. We can't deny that. Or that the yeast that goes into the loaf of bread and permeates the entire loaf, we can't just dispel that. It's permeating, it's pervasive, it's growing, and it's large. We saw that last week, or several weeks ago, maybe a month ago. How the world is getting better. Diseases, wars, crime, illiteracy, lifespan, missions, the spread of the gospel. Diseases going down, crimes going down, the spread of the gospel going up. Churches planted, Christians coming into the kingdom all over the globe. That's evidence we can't just slip under the rug. But at the second coming, there will be a smelting process. How? I don't know. But lifted from the earth will be the dross of sin and corruption. It's prefigured in the flood, but it's fully consummated at the second coming. Matthew 19, I said earlier, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," new there means regenerated. It's the exact same word for regenerated, not recreated, not remade after dissolving, but regenerated. Romans 8, will be set free, not burned up and dissolved and destroyed, but set free, restored, regenerated. Acts 3:21, heaven received Jesus until the restoring of all things. Very plain for us in English. So we're not looking for the annihilation of all things, but the renewal of it. So what I'm saying is, we spend eternity here. After Christ comes back, heaven comes down. We see that explicitly. The new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth, not to the same world, but not a completely different world, a cleansed one. This will then be our heaven. We will spend eternity in a physical place with physical bodies. We will still have the beauty of nature. The heavens will continue to tell the glory of God. Except now, every ear will hear it and every eye will see it and give him glory for it and praise him for it. We'll still have relationships. Though different, we'll still learn, develop. I think we won't have air, but we'll continue to develop intellectually, artistically, creatively, I think. There's all sorts of details that we could sort of surmise about and build assumptions on, but the implication seems to be that there will be a world with the delights of all the things that God has given to us that were good. Food and drink, pleasures of recreation, recreation, the pleasures of work, the joy of creativity and accomplishment, no thorns, no thistles. excitement of learning, all this without sin or misunderstanding or pain. And most importantly, in the presence of God, intimately, in a way beyond now. Because all of that that we mentioned is not good without God. Unless God's here. None of that is heaven unless God is there. It is the triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit that makes the heaven, heaven. Which leads to our next subpoint. The future is glorious. It's confusing how Revelation describes sort of the church here. The church is the bride, but we're going to show you, talk about the bride and describe the bride to you by showing you a city. But that's what it is. The city is a people. So don't think of landscapes. Don't think of city landscapes, buildings and high-rises or whatever we might imagine as we think of a city. Think of people. It's the church. Think of you and me and every other saint whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And John is describing what she will have become. And he sees that she is glorious, not merely legally, as we might consider ourselves now, but in earnest. Verses 9 through 11. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Future is new. Future is glorious. Like a most rare jewel, it says, describing the church. What he sees, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It sounds familiar. We've heard that before. In Revelation chapter 4, that is where John gets a vision of the one who is seated on a throne. In verse 3, it says that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. In verse 6, before him was a sea of glass that shone clear like crystal. So this picture of God looking like jasper in Revelation chapter 4 now is the church that looks like jasper and clear like crystal. That's why it says in verse 11, we'll have the glory of God. Church will be so full of the glory of God that will radiate the same glory, of a different degree, certainly, but of the same kind. As we reflect, the glory of God will emanate from us. It's an absolutely stunning, beautiful picture. Be so full of God's glory, so unhindered to God's presence, that the glory of God will stain our faces, as with Moses when he came down from the mount. But we won't have to hide our faces with a veil. Verse 23 says, the Father gives his light to the Lamb who radiates it on to us. Father gives the light to the Lamb who's the lamp. He radiates it or gives it to us and we shine. And there's no more need for sun. There's no more need for moon. Is that literal? I don't know. But the picture is glorious. The picture of a glorious church. If we compare the church on earth with this church, this resurrected glorious church that's the contrast is astounding. Revelation 2 and 3, we see an honest, very honest look at the church in the first century. The churches in the first century, seven of them, they had their issues, they had sins, they had weaknesses, they had fears, they had compromises that they had made with the world. Today we have much of that. Certainly, as God is progressing and building and strengthening his church, we're stronger now. Our voices are stronger for Christ now. We're better in our understanding. But we have a lot of those same issues and sins and weaknesses and compromises. We at Living Faith are no different. We have our own issues. We do some things very well. We do probably an equal amount of things not very well. We're not full of the glory of God. We're not yet radiating the glory of God perfectly. How do we have unity when there are things that we can disagree about? What are the things that we can agree on? What are the things that we must? What are the things that we can disagree on? Which are the leaders agree on? When is it that we force maybe that too much? Revelation sort of maybe exposes some of that those things. We don't all agree on every detail of this book and leadership or within the congregation. For the most part, we do, but we also have cliques. It happens that way. People gravitate to others who are like themselves or more like themselves. Where we should be, certainly, we understand this. We we know better, to be more inclusive, to reach out to those who might not feel as included? How do we love each other? How do we communicate to each other better? Our church as a whole needs to be better. Our leadership needs to be better. Our budget isn't very great right now, not to mention, added to all of that, our sin, our fears and our insecurities. That's who we are, but it's not who we are becoming or what we will be. Positionally, legally, we are pure like the crystal sea. Legally, we are glorious like jasper. But realistically, we're not yet there. But Revelation says we will be. So our next. So we have the future is new, the future is glorious, the future is love. Do I have three? There should be four, sorry. I just extended my sermon. Verse 9 again. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The bride and the bridegroom terminology makes you think of what? Love. This is a picture, a presentation, a display of God's love for his people, the bride. It's the first thing I think of whenever I see the church described as a bride. It's a natural way for us. It's also a scripturally led way. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does Jesus love the bride, the church? Well, first by dying for her. Dying for her. And also in Ephesians 5, specifically through washing her. Washing her with the word. Why? So that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. Christ loved the church, loves the church, and will present us perfect without blemish. This is a picture of the perfect love of which God has for us, his people. So the bride is beautiful because she is loved by the groom. It's not because she's beautiful in and of herself, and so then the groom loved the bride. No, the bride is beautiful because the groom loved her in all her ugliness. And we're ugly. We're not beautiful. It's Christ's love that adorns us and dresses us up and combs our hair. He makes us beautiful. In chapter 1, John sort of introduces this idea to us. In verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." And after that, he says all of that. He says he loves us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests unto his Father. This is what the love of Christ has done for us. That's an idea we struggle with. We even struggle with it amongst ourselves, between husbands and wives, where our love for one another is challenged and sometimes doubted. I haven't always loved my wife very well. There have been seasons of my life, far longer and far more than I would like to admit, where my selfishness left her feeling unloved. We question it among our friends, and so we challenge it, and we ask for proof of it, and we're not going to accept anything until we get that proof back from them. But we even do that sometimes in relation to God, not so much questioning whether or not God loves, not so much questioning whether or not Christ loves the church, but whether that love is for me. Sometimes we lack assurance. We doubt whether or not we are of the elect, but not because we question his capacity to love us. That was gloriously displayed on the cross. His capacity cannot be questioned. But our struggles with assurance are because of those spots and those wrinkles and those blemishes that metaphorically cover us. Does God love me? How could he, with all my blemishes, with all my spots, with all my wrinkles, how could he, with all my sin? even the scripturally brightest among us, the greatest theologians in this room who understands that atonement for our sin is all by grace, that salvation is all of grace, knowing full well that we are saved by grace through faith and by nothing else. Even these can doubt because of thoughts they think or things they do or feelings they feel. And in grace, God has given us ways to find assurance, to hold on to it and to believe. We find it in his word, looking for evidence. The Spirit has produced in us something that is fruitful. Something from a good tree. But assurance will always be something that we are not perfect in. And we have to work at it. We have to read to believe it and pray for the faith to trust it. But one day we will be perfect in it, where we will see the full effects of Christ's love for his bride. Our assurance will be full. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Ever gone through seasons where you're unsure of whether or not you are among the elect, of whether or not your profession of faith was true and genuine, and whether or not God loves you? Those are awful seasons. I have been in those seasons. They're awful seasons. One day those seasons will be gone forever. Which leads us naturally to the last one. The future is holy. So we have new, we have glorious, we have love, we have holy. Why will we have full assurance? Well, because the church will be holy. We will be holy, not merely legally, but in earnest, morally pure, righteous, with no unrighteous motives behind, you know, our good deeds, and no good intentions but behind our bad deeds. It will be pure, without stain. The Old Testament had pictures of holiness for us to look at. People set apart, that's what it means, set apart unto God. So let's sort of build that as it's sort of presented to us in Revelation 21. Starting with, you know, the symbol that's not so much about holiness, but just about God's people. That is the number 12. 12 is a numerical symbol representing God's people. We see this earlier in Revelation 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. We see 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. Actually, if you go from where we are now to into chapter 22, you'll see that 12 is mentioned 12 times. If you're going to count right now, and I'm sure some of you will, you're going to find one missing, but I'll point it out to you later. There are 12 stones, 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12,000 stadia. New Jerusalem is a cube. It has six sides, and because it has six sides, if my math is right, that means that there are 12 edges. Is that right, Matt? Okay. 12,000 stadia up. 12,000 stadia across, 12,000 stadia this way, whichever way, I guess you measure it, with 12 stones, foundations, and gates. Not one side too short, not one side too long, not one foundation missing, not one stone out of place, not one gateway left gateless. Perfect. All those that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth are pictured coming down out of heaven. The amount of Christians measured high, you know, long, this way. The numbers are symbolic. But it's perfect. No one's missing. All are counted for. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are here. None being added, none being taken. It's perfect. Next, there are, throughout this passage, you can't get away from the precious stones. I don't know what all of them are. Nor do I know how to pronounce even all of them. But they're precious. Ezekiel 26, where Tyre is being compared to the Garden of Eden, we see that in the Garden of Eden there were all these precious stones, rubies, topaz, emeralds, crystallite, onyx, jasper. So now we have this regenerated earth covered in these stones, these jewels, so to speak. But figuratively, it's a city as people. We're those stones. Next, we have sort of from the Old Testament, we have the breastplate. It's on the high priest. The high priest had this, and he had 12 jewels on his breastplate. On them are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's placed over his heart as he went once a year into the Holy of Holies and the Day of Atonement. And these are the same jewels, for the most part, that are mentioned here. And then we have, if we keep moving, we have the temple in Revelation 21. The temple is where God dwelt. Exodus 25:22 says, "I will meet you there in the tabernacle," later in the temple. We see that in different ways throughout the Old Testament, mentioned in different times in the Old Testament, God dwelling in tents and tabernacles and temples with his people. And all those instances were signposts, pointing to what will be true in a more glorious fashion under the new covenant, which we have now. And then again, even more gloriously in the new Jerusalem, or heaven. These were all signposts to what heaven was going to be like. God coming to dwell with man on earth, heaven on earth. But it gets even better. God is so good. God is so gracious. It continues to sort of just fly off the page with goodness. In Revelation 21, God is the temple. And so all of the regenerated or restored cosmos is a kind of temple. Because God then covers, he fills everything in every way. And the knowledge of his glory is so wide, so high, so deep that it literally covers, like water covers the sea. Now remember that the church is coming down from heaven. And it's a cube. There's only one other cube mentioned in our Bibles. It's in 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon prepares the Holy of Holies within the temple. It was 20 by 20 by 20, whatever 20s there are. And he overlays it with gold. This is the picture of heaven, the most stunning picture, and it's symbolic. Symbolic, but declaring great truths. The church is a symbolic cube, 12,000 stadia, one way, the other way, that way, always. And it's overlaid with pure gold. So we in heaven have not just entered into the Holy of Holies. We've become the Holy of Holies. We will be holy through and through because of God and his glory will be sparkling like a diamond. I think the real reason that the jewels are so prominent in this chapter is that they are symbolic, of course, but we are the jewels, as I mentioned, and upon us are hundreds of facets, precious jewels, perfectly cut. As the glory of God shines, our facets catches a glimpse of it and shines and sparkles. That's how I imagine it. We emanate God's glory. And we are this forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Absolutely stunning, glorious. What a hope we have for all those who have tasted of the goodness of Christ and the gospel and all those who have tasted of the power of the age that is to come. That's how Hebrews 6:5 describes those who are truly elect, regenerated believers. They have tastes of the power of the age to come. That's what Revelation is, in some sense, here, 21, describing the power of the eternal age. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we've already tasted it. What does that mean? It means really quickly that what is absolutely and completely true in heaven is definitively and progressively true here, now, today, as we sit here now. So let's close by considering that and measuring ourselves somewhat against that and looking to the source of our encouragement that all of these things could be progressively produced within us. The first thing was new. Now certainly we've tasted the newness of such things, of the age to come. Think of the new covenant, the promise of it. What is new? We have hearts that have the law written on them. This is the spiritual circumcision that replaces the physical circumcision. Baptism doesn't replace the physical circumcision. Regeneration does. We have been regenerated. We once felt the dread of our sin, but with the gospel found hope in Christ. In regeneration, we feel hope, we feel comfort, we feel confidence, we feel boldness, we feel joy, and all of it directed toward and coming from the Lord himself. Hope in the Lord, comfort in the Lord, confidence in the Lord, boldness in the Lord, joy in the Lord. Because of what Jesus has done for us, because he atoned for our sin by dying on the cross in our stead, because he's our righteousness, because he's our wisdom. Also because we have the Holy Spirit producing fruit in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because by the Spirit we walk, and by the Spirit we are led, and by the Spirit we are guided. Also because we have the fellowship with God and the saints. Because we have access to the throne of God now, where we can go boldly, seeking grace and mercy. We've already tasted the newness of the power of the age to come, not perfectly, surely not yet. We've yet to be freed from these bodies of death, but we've tasted it. We know how sweet it is. We have an idea of it. We have a very good sense of it. Don't you? And so even now, our tears are not alone. Our mourning not alone. Our pain not by itself. The tears we cry now are mingled with joy, comfort, and confidence. Is that our experience? It should be. If it's not, it's because you are dwelling far too much on your weaknesses or what has been lost to you, and not enough on the sufficiency of God's grace or the power of Christ's resurrection or the hope that is laid up for you. And so where do you see such things now? Where do we see heaven now? We see it in God's word. And so read it. Taste it. Be fed by it, nourished by it. Secondly, love. Not all of our spots and wrinkles and blemishes are removed yet. Not in reality. We still sin. I do far too much. I'm ashamed of how often I sin. Well, we wait for the day for when Christ will present us as a pure and chaste bride without all of those infirmities, without all of those stains. Legally, we are now that chaste bride. The fit bride for Christ, justified, declared innocent of all our sins, of every capital offense that we committed against God. Legally, now God looks upon you as though you have already perfectly performed all the requirements of the law. In God's eyes, you fashion no idols. You have not taken the Lord's name in vain. You've kept the Sabbath perfectly. You've committed no murder. You've committed no adultery. You've never stolen. You've never coveted. You've honored your father and your mother perfectly. Not because you have, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and his robe of righteousness surrounding us. That's what God sees legally, as if you had never sinned at all. Not just as if you had never sinned, that's innocence. But also that you have kept the law perfectly. You need both innocence and righteousness. And Christ has accomplished all of that for us. Praise to him. Something for us to glory in. But more than that, we should see each other in much the same way. No longer regarding each other according to the flesh, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. No longer loving who is just most like us. No longer playing favorites with friends. No longer rejecting because of minor differences, but acting as though Christ has truly created a new ethnic. And we are all part of that new ethnic. And it doesn't matter what the differences might be, skin or race or country or just differences. It doesn't matter. God has created a new ethnic, and we are part of that new ethnic that's found in Jesus Christ. We are the people of God, and we love each other because we so love Christ in each other. Do you love like that? Could you love like that better? Is there something you could do better today to reconcile? And holy, certainly we have tasted of this power of the age to come. Not perfectly, because we still sin. Certainly we still sin. We are not yet holy, but we are being transformed. As we behold Christ from one degree of glory to another, that's literally what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3:8. Paul is saying we're getting more and more and more and more and more and more glorious. Never perfect, but just more so. Is that something you're experiencing? If you're a Christian, you are. If you're a Christian, you are progressing, because God is not impotent. He's omnipotent, and he's promised to transform us, to make us more like his Son. And so daily he is changing us through the means of grace, through his word, through prayer, through the fellowship of the saints, through the sacraments, through the worship, the corporate worship, private worship. Through these things, God is transforming us. Certainly that is your experience. But we may sometimes need help to see it. So we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, could do a much better job of affirming what we see God doing in the lives of each other. Of looking to each other and pointing out the fruit that we see being produced. But we still should see it, even ourselves. A growing faith, a growing love for Christ and for each other. Attention to sin, hating sin, killing sin by the means of grace. And so from the garden to the city, from the Garden of Eden to the church that will fill the earth, that will thereby fill the earth by reflecting God's glory. Because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us and will do for us when he presents us spotless. It's a glorious picture. I pray that you will see newness today and every day. I pray that you will love with Christ's love. I pray that you will grow in sanctification every moment as you behold Christ in his word. And I can't move on or close in prayer until I say one more thing. If you are outside of Christ, if you have not tasted of the things that we've spoken of the age to come, the beauty of Christ in the gospel, if you've not tasted that, and you stand unprotected, and if you stand unprotected, as you stand before Christ, as Christ judges, he'll cast you into the lake of fire where God himself will be present to punish. The only way to find safety from God is to run to God himself. You do that by running to Jesus Christ. I pray that today that you will do that. That if you are such a person, that you would please stay after and speak with me today. I would love nothing more than to speak of Jesus Christ with you today. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for things we may not understand. Thank you for the things that we may not all agree on, but we do thank you for the glorious pictures that Revelation paints for us. We cannot deny that with the beauty, Father, of what you are doing, of what we will do. Father, we do love you. We ask, Father, that you would use this time to sanctify all of us. We pray that you would do it for the sake of your glory, Father, and your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.